Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John as we continue our study in Mark. Last week in the Gospel according to St. John, we finished up chapter 4. You'll remember that when we started this study in Mark, I decided instead of just going through the Gospel of Mark, we should probably just call this study the life of Christ. Mark is 16 chapters long, and so far these 8 or 10 weeks or whatever it's been, we've been through about chapter 1 in Mark. But what happens is that the Gospels are not all chronological in their arrangement, and some of the Gospels leave out big chunks in the life of Jesus. Mark does that 54 times in that short little Gospel of 16 chapters. He uses the word immediately about 54 times. And so when we see that word immediately, it doesn't mean the very next second. It means the very next thing I'm going to tell you. And so we would be better off to just know that this study is morphed into a study in the life of Christ. And it may take us, 2 or 7 years to get through it. I don't know. We'll probably be ending up going through all 4 Gospels in part as we do this. But as I said, last week we finished in John chapter 4, because as we jumped from Mark into Matthew and talked about the early days of Jesus, not only his life, but his ministry, as he began his ministry, as we read about the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer, and then the temptation when he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and suffered those 40 days there being tempted by the devil. And then, according to Mark, it says right away he began his ministry and went back to Galilee. But that's not exactly how it happened. So we've studied chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 in John, which is more or less the first year of Jesus' life. And last week we finished in John chapter 4, where we learned about the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. We spent about 3 weeks on that. And then going into, as he left Samaria and Sychar, that town, then on his way to Galilee, he was met by an official from the court in the employ of Herod Antipas, who had a son that was dying back in Capernaum. And so the official pleaded with Jesus to heal his son, to come to his house and heal his son. But Jesus told him, unless you see signs, miracles, and wonders, you do not believe. And the man was under the impression that he had to have Jesus come to heal his son, not understanding that, as we saw in a previous miracle, just the thought of Jesus performs what he wants it to do. And so Jesus said, go, your son lives. And we finished up that section, and at the end of chapter 4, verse 54 says, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. He was also, at the time that he spoke those words to heal the official's son, he was in the city of Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. And so we've been following as Jesus went right through Samaria, up into Galilee, and on his way to Capernaum, and we'll see in Nazareth also. So moving into chapter 5, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Wait, what? He just left Jerusalem, and in the span of a week, has gone through Samaria, met the woman at the well, spent 2 days in the town of Sychar, now had journeyed a day and a half and got into Galilee, where the man met him in Cana, and he's still on his way to Capernaum, and he healed the man's son, and that man went back home, and Jesus continued. But it says in chapter 5, after this, there was a feast of, after what? Well, if you'll turn from John chapter 5 over to Luke chapter 4, we're going to continue there, because Jesus did not leave between chapter 4 and 5 in the Gospel of John to go directly to Jerusalem. It doesn't say what the feast was, but there were three feasts in God's appointed times that the men of the Jewish men from wherever they lived were required, as much as was within them, to come to Jerusalem. And that's the festival of Passover. We saw that in John chapter 2, that Jesus was in Jerusalem for that first Passover. And then 50 days later, after the Feast of First Fruits, which falls during the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, then they have to come back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, a one-day celebration. The festival of Passover altogether is 8 days long. You have Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. And so then they have to come back, or stay, but that's 50 days, to the day of Pentecost. And that's the celebration of the ingathering. And then they come back in the fall. The spring festivals are in the first month of the year, on their celebratory year. In the spring is Passover, and then late spring, early summer is Pentecost. And then in the fall, they come back again, which is usually corresponding to our late August and September. They have the Feast of Trumpets, and then is one day, and then the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, which is one day, the 15th of that month. The Feast of Trumpets is the first day, then the 15th day of that month is the Day of Atonement, and then they begin, or the 10th day, I'm sorry, and the 15th day, they begin the Festival of Tabernacles. So those three feasts correspond in the fall with the three feasts in the spring. And for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, all the Jewish men are required to come to Jerusalem. So in John chapter 5, when it says, "And there, after this there is a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem," it had to be one of those three in order for him to go to Jerusalem from where he was. And we see that they just left the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, and then he would have been again required to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So it could be that this is Pentecost, but we saw in John chapter 2, 3, and 4, he spent a couple of months at least in Judea. So Pentecost has already passed, and now we're into the summer months, and he goes to Galilee, and now there's a feast that requires him to go to Jerusalem. It might have been one of the fall festivals, specifically Tabernacles, but it doesn't say. So all we can do is make intelligent guesses. But in the in-between time, between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, we see chapter 4 in Luke, where chapter 4 in Luke is talking about, first off, the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Now we know from our study in John that that was right at the very beginning of his ministry. So that in Luke takes us back to there. And then it says in verse 14, Jesus begins his ministry, is the headline in the English Standard Version in John chapter, or Luke chapter 4, verse 14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So those two verses, 14 and 15, is a snapshot of the next portion of Luke that we're going to be looking at. It just is a preview, if you will. You know, you see a 1 or 2 minute preview of a movie, and then you go to see the movie, and it plays out according to the previews. Well, this is the preview of the next section in the Gospel according to St. Luke. So it says that he went, returned in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, to Galilee. So this is the same trip to Galilee that we watched in the latter portion of John chapter 4. He is going to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He had his baptism, he had his temptation, he had the festival of Passover, and then he had those few months in Judea, the region around Jerusalem. Then he started heading back through Samaria, and now he's come into Galilee, and that's where we pick it up in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Okay? There's no test on that. This is just by way of review. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It has a comma there. It could be a period. Because that was his custom, to go to the synagogue on Sabbath day. He does not have a custom at this point of standing up to read in the synagogue. This is the first time that we have recorded that Jesus would do that. So his custom, because he was trained by Joseph and Mary to go to Sabbath every week. That's how you get customs. You do it repeatedly, over and over and over and over. And the Sabbath becomes your custom to be in synagogue. In Christianity, we use the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, rather than the last day of the week, to come to church. And I thank God for each one of you that are here today, and for those of you who that is your custom, to be here on each Lord's Day. And then he stood up to read. Okay, so it's not like Jesus went to the synagogue and said, you know what, I'm going to read today. That's not how it works. So a synagogue service can be most of the morning. Usually is. They come in, they have greetings and fellowship like we do, and there's kind of a seating arrangement around the perimeter of the building oftentimes, and there's a pulpit like this in the center, and aside from the pulpit is a little place where they can come and sit. Because the person who's designated to read the scripture that day stands as he reads, but as he begins to do his homily, then he sits. And yes, he is intentional. They believed at that time in the history of the world that there were two genders, male and female. In the beginning, God created male and female. And we still believe that. And we still believe that the leaders of the church, who are officers of the church, is restricted to males. We still believe that. And so what happens then, they have several prayers that they recite, like from a lectionary, if you're familiar with Lutherans or Presbyterians, a liturgical church, Catholic, they recite certain prayers, and each morning it's the same prayer, each Sabbath morning, and it starts with the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then it goes into chapter 11 of Deuteronomy and then to a place in Numbers, and they all recite that prayer, either from their book or from memory, after you've done it a few times. And then there are the pronouncement of 18 or so benedictions that they go through, and those are the same week to week. So they have their custom in their synagogue, their liturgy, just like we do. When you come to this church after a while, you recognize that there's a lot of fellowship as the people are coming in and gathering. There's a horn blast to signal the start of the service. We come in and we sing a song, and then the moderator gets up and we take prayer requests or share testimonies, and then we have a time to pray, and it's usually lately just Rex and myself, or the moderator and myself and Rex, and actually it's open to all of you. We hope if you're not praying out loud, you're at least praying silently for some of the things that were mentioned or some of the things that are on your heart that you didn't want to mention. So maybe your dog has the flu and you think it's embarrassing to pray for your dog, so you just do that silently. It's not really embarrassing to pray for your dog. I know a lot of people who love their dogs, and if they don't love them, they shouldn't have them, right? And so after the benedictions are pronounced, then they have a section that they devote each Sabbath to reading the Torah. Now that word just means teaching, but it's used in a couple of different ways among the Jewish people. When they read from the Torah Sabbath morning, that's restricted to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they have about a 54-week cycle that they go through where they read in the synagogue throughout or through the entire Pentateuch, Penta meaning five, and that whole Torah section once a year. Some of you in this church have followed that schedule on a yearly basis for a year or two. Some are now. And it's actually quite a rewarding. It's the same schedule each year, but you do it year after year after year. You read through the Pentateuch every year. Then there's a reading from the Haftarah. It's a prophetic portion from one of the prophets, usually the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're called major because they're longer than the shorter prophets, the minor prophets. And then in a messianic service where they believe that Jesus is the Christ, they will have a reading from the New Testament, usually part of the Gospels. Now, in this reading that Jesus reads, he reads only two verses. He read much more than that, but Luke only recorded two verses. I know a lot of scholars that say, well, he stopped right in the middle of this verse, the year of the Lord's favor, because the next portion in Isaiah 61, 2 and 3, and the year of his vengeance. And the scholars will say he stopped where he did because this portion of his ministry was only concerning that portion that he read. But that wouldn't happen in the synagogue. He would read the entire Haftarah, prophetic portion that's assigned to him, which is ordinarily around 27 verses. So he kept reading. And sometimes the Haftarah is combined with one or two portions from the prophets, as this was. This reading is usually from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58, and they're similar portions. Then after the reading of the Torah and the Haftarah, then the person would sit down and deliver his homily. They didn't necessarily have a paid pastor like we do. But that person who was speaking, and Paul often was invited to speak at synagogues when he would attend, then that person will sit down and deliver a homily, like a sermon, that is merging the Torah and the prophet with teaching and with doctrine and concerning the person of God. That's what's going on in these first few verses. So let's look again in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to synagogue. So think of the town you got older in. I'm careful to say that because if I say the town I grew up in, most of the people who are still in that town would argue that I did not grow up there. I simply got older there. So he went back to the same synagogue that he attended as a child. Some of the people were still there that were there when he was very young and came to Nazareth from Egypt. Remember those stories from the early Gospels? And some of those people were still there. There are still people attending the church in Leadville where I was raised. And I'm 71. I will be. But there's still a few people there from when I was in junior high and high school. They're still attending there and still active in the church. So he goes back to a familiar audience, people that watched him, no doubt, grow up, not just get older, because the scripture tells us he grew in stature and in wisdom. And they called on him to be the guest of honor, speaking, reading the Torah, reading the Haftarah, and delivering a homily. This is where we pick it up. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Imagine that. They did not have chapter and verse marks. They just unrolled the scroll. And he found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, under the doctrine of inspiration, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. Verbal means the words, the exact words. Plenary means every single word that we have in our Bible is breathed out by God and it's there for a purpose. That doctrine of the inspiration of scriptures applies only to the original documents, of which we don't have any, but we have thousands and tens of thousands of copies and fragments, and we can compare and come up with what we believe as scholars is the exact word of God. And because the scripture cuts off there, as I said, that is not all that he read. He read from that and also Isaiah 58, and he kept on going for at least 27 or so verses. But under the doctrine of inspiration, this is the only part that Luke recorded, because that's what God wanted recorded. And it's significant. The parts that are absent are significant in their context, but they weren't significant for this context that Luke is recording for us. So it cuts off there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And from that point, he continued his homily. Most scholars will say that that's all he said. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. But he's in the synagogue, and he's doing what synagogues do. And so he prepared and recited his entire homily, which could have been 15, 20, 30, 40 minutes. But this is the portion that Luke records under the doctrine of inspiration. Luke didn't record for us the entire homily, but he recorded this part. But notice what it says. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now, if those words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," I doubt that that would elicit that response from the entire synagogue audience. The response that we have in the next verse. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And so after his homily, then the audience marveled, but they also wondered, "Is not this Joseph's son? Didn't we watch him grow up? Why is he saying this scripture, the Haftarah portion, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing?" Because the audience understood that that scripture had to do with the Messiah that they were looking forward to for the last couple thousand years. And why is this Joseph's son that we watched him grow up? Why is he saying this scripture speaks about him? Yes, he did a great homily. We expected him to. He had good upbringing. But why would he say this scripture is fulfilled in him and it's talking about him? And so when they began to question that, maybe the official part of the synagogue had been ended or close to ending. And when the people began to murmur about that, some in a way that's full of amazement and some in a way that, you know how it is, it doesn't matter how good of a person you are growing up, how good of a child you are, there are people out there that just don't like you. Maybe you behaved better than their children and they don't like you because of that. They're raising brats and Joseph and Mary didn't. Maybe some of his brothers and sisters, born to Mary and Joseph through the normal way, maybe some of them didn't like him because he never got blamed for anything. Well, that's because he never did anything to be blamed for. So there were people that were excited about what he was saying, and there were people that were murmuring about what he is saying. And so Jesus speaks again. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb: "Physician, heal yourself." Oh yeah, they did that a few years later while he was on the cross, right? They would go by and the scripture says, wag their heads at him. You said you could heal many and claim to raise the dead. Come down off that cross. If you're so powerful, you're so great. They wagged their heads at him, and Jesus, looking forward to that date, said, doubtless. Now, what does it mean when you or I say doubtless? There's a question of if we're foretelling something, doubtless. Many of you will quote to me this proverb. We say doubtless, we can't be absolutely certain. There's a tinge of doubt. So it's, we should say, almost doubtless. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. When he says doubtless, it means without a doubt. This will happen. Some of you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. And then they said to him, What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. That's part of what Jesus is saying to them. You will also tell me the miracles I did at Capernaum that I claim to have done and people from there spoke to us about. Nazareth's about 8 miles away. Do some of that here. Show us. Show us how great you are. We watched you grow up. You said you're the Messiah. Now show us. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, none of the Jewish widows, but he was sent only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So what is Jesus telling them? There was a reason why there was 3.5 years without drought, without water, and a great doubt in Israel. Because Ahab was a wicked, wicked king. And they were under God's judgment. And there were a lot of widows among the Israeli people and among the Jewish people in Israel. A lot of widows, starving. But Elijah the prophet was only sent to one, and that not a Jewish woman. A hated Gentile woman. And then he told them also that in the days of Elisha, the prophet succeeding Elijah, there were lots of lepers in Israel that God could have healed. But because of their unbelief and their rebellion and their idolatry, God healed a Gentile, a war commander, from the nation that they were fighting against. The Secretary of Defense, God sent him down and Elisha healed him, a hated Gentile, none of the Jews. Why? Because of their... What is Jesus saying to these people in Nazareth? I read the word of God to you. I said, this day this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I have proclaimed myself to you to be the Messiah, if you have ears to hear. And when he said that God had healed, had preserved a widow that was a Gentile, and healed a leper that was a Gentile, and none of the widows in Israel, and none of the lepers in Israel, but God reached out to the Gentiles, which was what they were supposed to do under the Abrahamic covenant, but they neglected to do, instead of reaching out to them and telling the Gentile nations about God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They feared and hated those Gentile nations, and they weren't taking the message of the Creator God to them. So when they heard all these things, verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine if I got up here and did a sermon one day faithfully proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the long hoped for one, and everybody got so angry at me that they came up and grabbed me and rushed me out of town, up onto the plateau up there, and were ready to throw me off to my death? That could happen if I was proclaiming this message. where they ordinarily hear the Quran. Got a kick out of that influencer, wannabe important person, read the Bible mostly in 1 year for once in his life and became a well-known Bible scholar, well-known among himself. A legend in his own mind. And he's got a thing about Israel now. He doesn't like him anymore. He said, I was in Israel and the Jews hate Jesus. The Orthodox Jew does. They do in this chapter. They were filled with wrath. And then that same wannabe Bible scholar, important guy, said, and I was in Qatar. And the Islamic people love Jesus. And that's true. Because it's a Jesus of their own creation. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And the Jews hate Jesus because it's a Jesus of their own creation, not the Jesus of the Bible. Everybody who has an imagination of Jesus in their own mind, they hate the Jesus of the Bible because the Jesus of the Bible holds them account to their sin. The Jesus that they created, that they get along with and they love, never brings up their sin. And when he does, through a sermon, through reading the Bible, then they begin to hate him. Unless, of course, the Holy Spirit of God has been there before and is conditioning their heart to accept the truth of the Word of God. Not the truth of the Book of Mormon. Not the truth of the New World Translation of the JWs. Not the truth of the Passion Translation of the far left charismatic movement. Not the truth of the Quran. The truth of the Holy Bible, 66 books translated from the documents of Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament and faithfully translated from the Greek in the New Testament. We find those in the New American Standard Bible, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, hundreds of versions that are reliable to the original documents. That Jesus is hated except by the people that the Spirit of God is working and drawing them. Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 6 when we get back to that place in his life, no man comes to the Father but by me. And no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And all that the Father draws, I will save. And all those that I save, they can never be taken out of my grasp. No, not ever. And that's the purity of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And Jesus faithfully proclaimed himself to the Jewish people in the synagogue, in the city that he was raised in. And when he prophesied what they themselves would do to him 2.5 years later, then they were filled with wrath when they heard these things. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill. Nazareth is in among a few hills, and there's some that go up with steep cliffs on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff to his death. And Jesus went along with that for a period. Suffering the wrath of this synagogue he grew up in. Why? For telling them the truth. But passing through their midst, he went away. You know, I don't know that there's very many places in Scripture where sadder words have ever been written. They had the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Messiah they'd been looking for 2,000 years in their grasp. And he proclaimed to them the truth of the Word of God, but they rejected it. Why? Because they had a false opinion of what the Word of God says. Some of you in your lives have had a false opinion of what the Word of God says about who is God and what does he demand of our lives. I say some of you, I can say that it's 100%. Because nobody has a right opinion of God unless and until they come to know the Father through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, by the mercy of the Spirit of God, pulling and tugging, directing, bringing people into our lives that will share us the gospel, the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at some point, doesn't matter if you're 6 years old, 12 years old, 40 years old, 60 years old, 70 years old, at some point when God has his grip on you, you will come and you will bend the knee. And there's that day, Jesus claimed, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to do it as his friend, not under his thumb, but with his hand lifting me up, and so do you. But in order to do that, trust me, you have to change your opinion about who Jesus Christ is. You have to give up the God that you have fashioned between your ears, and you have to accept the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Word of God, Genesis through Revelation. And this is what these people failed to do. If we would go back and read that portion in Isaiah chapter 61, that whole portion, it's a marvelous look at just the things he said, because he has anointed me. You know, as a person reads through the Gospel of Luke, the person who has read these first four chapters already has a better understanding of Jesus than most people that have been going to synagogue their life. Why? Because look at what we've covered already in the Gospel of Luke, and we didn't look at all of it, but just go back through chapter 1. The dedication to Theophilus. This is the man that Luke is writing to. He says, I have searched high and low and talked to survivors and people that walked with him and talked with him, and I am compiling a story that is actual, factual. And then he told about the announcement of John the Baptizer being born. And then he told about the announcement by the angel, the birth of Jesus foretold. And then he told about Mary visiting Elizabeth when Mary was pregnant under what humans would consider a shameful circumstance, not being married to anyone. And then we read about Mary's Magnificat, the Song of the Magnificent, and the birth of John the Baptist, and then Zechariah's prophecy. John's father was not able to speak for the whole pregnancy, and then once John is born and they give him that name, John, then Zechariah prophesies about that. Then the birth of Jesus Christ was told. Then the shepherds and the angels proclaiming, shouting and singing. And then Jesus presented at the temple at about 30 days after so, and then he was circumcised. And then we come into chapter 4 where we start reading about the portion that we're in today, the return to Nazareth. The boy Jesus in the temple in chapter 3. I'm sorry, was it still in chapter 2? Chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, how did he get here? The temptation of Jesus in chapter 4, and now him going back to Galilee and Nazareth. The person that has read the first four chapters of Luke has a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is, Jesus the Messiah, than most Jews going to synagogue their whole life. That's the product of inspiration. Luke has condensed down into a few chapters sufficient information about Jesus the Messiah so that we can have an idea of the fulfillment of 2,000 years of prophecy. And yet the people in his hometown, his home synagogue, rejected him, took him outside the camp to throw him off the cliff. And yet, just like that, Jesus, passing through their midst, went away. Jesus has the ability to conceal himself from people when they have demonstrated they don't believe, they are not going to believe, they are filled with wrath. It doesn't matter how clear it is presented. That person who is filled with wrath and very happy with their own creation of God, that person Jesus hides himself from. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? They were all gloomy walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, downcast because the one they thought was going to be the Christ was crucified. Jesus saddles up alongside of them, begins to walk, and asks them, why are you so downcast? And they say, what, are you the only guy in Judea that doesn't know what happened in the last 4 days? And Jesus said, what happened? They killed the one we thought was the Messiah. And Jesus began, oh, you slow of heart. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he told them about himself. And they were filled with wonder. We've never heard anybody talk like this. And as they approached their house, Jesus acted like he was going to keep going. Thanks, you guys. Nice walk. They said, no, come in. Tell us some more, please. When the Spirit of God is moving in a person's life, the Word of God is alive, and they want to know the truth. And Jesus went into the house with them, and when he prayed and broke bread, they recognized him, and just like that, he was gone. He revealed himself to them. So here's the question that I have to ask at the end of this, or I'd be remiss. Has Jesus passed through your midst and you didn't notice him? Have you been hearing the gospel all your life and you've never really come to that point where you come to the cross and confess your sin and I'm a sinner, oh God, have mercy on me. And at that moment, you recognize the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah? Or do you have a growing relationship with him already? It doesn't look like very many people in that synagogue, though they've been going all their life, knew or understand or even had a stomach for the truth. I remember well that struggle in my life in my early years, and I remember that struggle at the end of my 7 years of insanity when I was 20 years old. And I remember the doctrinal struggles I've had since then, but I've never had a struggle with whether or not I'm a child of God. Since those early struggles, when I came to the cross, confessed my sin, pleaded for the mercy of God at the throne of God, which is right above the cross. From that time till now, I've never doubted, I've never wondered, but I've been on a quest from that time. First time I was 8 years old, second time I was 20 years old, and from that time I'm on a quest now for 51 years. I want to know, God, who are you? This is the truth. And they rejected it, and because they rejected it, he passed through their midst. And many of them, 2 years later, would be back in Jerusalem at Passover in the year 30 AD, shouting on Thursday morning, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But many of them would be weeping because they knew him to be the Christ of God. Brother Mike, I'm going to ask if you'll come and lead us in our closing prayer. Rex is on guard duty. Would you stand with us, please, as we pray?
Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is welcome here every Sunday, Father. And thank you for the salvation that we have through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.